Y'all sound good. We need to go on the road. Excellent. Well, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we are still looking at the Lord's Prayer. This is actually our fifth week, and we've got one more week. And so I'll tell you, I cherish your prayers on sort of our next direction and what we're going to look at and pray through. I've thought about an Old Testament book. I haven't decided. Anyway, sort of looking, praying through that, trying to figure out exactly what we're going to dig into next as far as that goes. So as you think about that this week, pray for wisdom and discernment and direction as far as that goes. And so we started about 6 weeks ago dealing with the subject, but we looked at the very beginning, sort of the do nots of prayer. And we talked about those things that God doesn't like. He doesn't want us to pray. And he gave us two examples, hypocrite and the Gentile. And the idea of their prayers were more for themselves. It was more about being seen. It was more about eloquent words that they thought would bend God's ear a little different way. And then we jumped into the actual prayer itself and started off with our relationship with God, talking about our Father in heaven. It gives us a definition of our relationship and where He is. And then we talked about hallowed be your name and talked about the idea that God is a holy God and there's no way that God can be more holy than what He already is, but we are to praise and to honor and to glorify Him because of His holiness. And then we went on into talking about His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We talked about how on earth there's many wills. We all have a will. But in heaven there's only one will. And so we're having to, as believers, align ourselves with His will for our life and what that really looked like. And then 2 weeks ago we talked about give us this day our daily bread. And we talked about the idea of a moment by moment, a day by day relationship, a 24-hour a day, 7 day a week type thing. The idea of something being daily. Now, we don't understand giving our daily bread because we live in America. We don't have to worry about where our next meal is coming from. But he took it more deep than that to just say our need for God is an everyday thing. It's an ever moment thing. It's an ever second thing in our lives as believers. I know in my life, if I left it up to me, I'm going to make some boneheaded decisions. And so I need God every day. And then today, we've got to the point of the next portion of the verse, which is, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And so what we've done at the beginning of every service, we have actually repeated this prayer together. And so I'm going to ask that we do that. It will be on the screens. I'm going to ask that we would repeat this prayer together just so that we can sort of get into context where we're going and what we're going to talk about today. And so beginning in verse 9, it says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Jesus instructs us today, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So what does that mean? This is a pardoned prayer. This is a petitioning God for our forgiveness. And so today I want us to see four things in this verse number 12 specifically that I think is applicable to our lives. There's four things that I want to see, sort of four principles, if you want to put it that way, that deals with forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The first thing is this. First thing we have to see is the problem of sin. The problem of sin. You see, the deepest need of every soul, of every human being, is forgiveness. That is our deepest need. To be pardoned the debt that we have built up against a holy and a righteous God. And so the realization in regards to the problem of sin is something that every single person has to face. We have to understand that. And where is it that sin leaves us? Well, sin makes man guilty. It brings judgment against us. It's pretty basic in the sense that anybody that who is a Christian or who have been involved in teaching the word at all knows this to be true, that sin makes us guilty. It brings judgment against us. And that's really the bottom line, that sin is in essence the problem. Actually, Scripture says sin is lawlessness. If you look at 1 John 3:4, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So sin at the very core would be lawlessness. Now, we have people in our community that enforce the law. Those are police officers or sheriff deputies, whoever it might be. And so the idea is their number one job is to protect the citizens of our county by enforcing the law. So if we go out here and we get pulled over, which Donna's not in here, so that's a good thing. I didn't get pulled up. Well, you know those stupid cameras everywhere? This past year when we went on the baseball trip, I got a ticket from Clearwater, Florida. In the mail. I'm like, come on, people. What are you doing? But anyway, the idea here is lawlessness. The idea is we've got people that enforce the law. So if we get pulled over out here for speeding, most likely we're going to get a ticket because that's their job. They're to enforce the law. If we go to jail, and I hope we don't, but if we go to jail, then under the authority of the chief of police or Bo Burnett being our sheriff, under his authority, he has employees that work at the jail, and their job is to take care of lawbreakers. So the idea of lawbreaking or the idea of a consequence for something that we do wrong is something that we're all familiar with, okay? Now, I just use the idea of a ticket, you know, because that's most common, something that we can think about. But if we do something wrong and we're caught, we're going to be judged for that. There's a consequence to pay. Now, according to Romans 3:23, it says that we're all guilty of breaking the law. Romans 6:23 actually says that there's a penalty to be paid for breaking that law. And it actually says there's a wages of sin is death. So ultimately, sin leads to death. So the basic principle here, the problem of sin, makes all of us law breakers. And if we're breaking the law, then there's going to be a consequence. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be judgment. So everybody has a sin problem. Every single person has a sin problem. The babies born in this world today have a sin problem. They're born into sin. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So the Bible is very clear that sin is with us the moment that we're born into this world. John MacArthur is one of my favorite pastors, preachers. He's written several commentaries. He's got a study Bible that he has written. But look on the screen. This is the way John MacArthur describes commonness of sin. He says, sin is the monarch of the world that rules the heart of every man. Sin is the first lord of the soul. Sin's virus has contaminated every living being. Sin is a degenerative power in the human stream that makes man susceptible to disease and illness and death and hell. Sin is the culprit in every broken marriage, in every disrupted home, in every shattered friendship, in every argument, every pain, every sorrow, every anguish, and every death. Sin is the common denominator. If we think about Scripture and what Scripture says about sin, it defines it as a venom of a snake, or it compares it to the stench of death. And ironically, even with us as humans and all of our resources, Our resources are not enough to do anything about our sins. So we're all guilty. Prophet Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." So in other words, Jeremiah is saying you have just about as much chance of doing good as a leopard does in changing his spots, or as an Ethiopian does in changing the melon of his skin. So, in other words, we're hopeless. Sin is a dominant player in our lives. A couple of places, Romans 1:21 says, "Men have a reprobate mind, a mind given over to evil and lust." Sin dominates the will, according to Jeremiah 44, where it says, men will to do evil because their will is controlled by sin. Sin dominates the emotions and affections. John 3 says they love darkness rather than light. So the mind, the will, the affections, the emotions, all of who we are dominated by sin. Now you've heard people say, well, doesn't men have a free will? Well, if you define a free will as something simple as the ability to make a choice, then the answer is absolutely yes. But if you define free will by the means and the ability to make a choice without influence, without any kind of sway, or without a bent one direction or another, then the answer is absolutely no. Because man's ability to choose, that will is anything but free. So the free or the will of natural man is completely and totally dominated by sin. Its influence in our sinful nature. The bondage of it is captivated in sin. And so the will of man in the natural state is not a free will. Rather, it's an enslaved will. Because sin brings men under the control of Satan. A couple of verses. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I mean, sin brings people under a divine wrath. They become children of wrath. But look what 2 Timothy 2 says, beginning in verse 25. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the evil, after being captured by him to do his will." So I think it's clear and understand that the will of the natural mind is anything but free. It's imprisoning. It's entrapping. That's what it's about. So Jesus tells us here, forgive us our debts. He's putting us squarely in face of our greatest, deepest need, and that is forgiveness. The problem of sin. It's interesting here that he uses the word for sin as debt. He uses debt to describe that. Now, there are several words that's used in the New Testament to speak of sin. The most common word that is used is harmata. Harmata is a word that is used in the New Testament for sin that means to miss the mark. Okay? To miss the mark. It's an archer's word. You shoot the arrow toward the target, but you never hit the target. So the general idea is that you keep missing because your arrow continues to fall short. For all sin and fallen short of the glory of God. All are guilty. All fall short. No matter how hard you try to shoot it, it's never going to get there. I was thinking about this concept this week, trying to sort of wrap my mind around it and understand how is it that we could really understand missing the mark. And I thought, well, I could set up an arrow in the center aisle and shoot an, you know, a, a target and shoot an arrow. And I thought, Lord, no, I'll shoot somebody I know good and well. So the more I thought about it, I thought, there's got to be a better idea. I know this is an archer's term, but there's got to be a better idea. So I come up with the idea. Now, this may be a little far-fetched, but just hang with me. I came up with the idea that if we all went out here and we stood side by side on the banks of the Tennessee River with the purpose of trying to jump across that river. All of us line up with the purpose of trying to jump across that river. And then on the count of three, we jump and try our best to make it to the other side. Now, some of us would jump farther than others, but none of us would make it to the other side. I think that's in essence that word. That's what harmata means. It's missing the mark. It's not hitting the target. Another word that the New Testament used to describe the word sin is peripatoma. It means to slip. It means to fall. It's actually the word that is translated trespass in verses 14 and 15, and we'll look at those two verses a little later. But it's an idea. It emphasizes again failure. Okay, it's we just slip. We just fall. We can't help it. It's going to be something that we do. We're going to flop. We're going to fall into sin sooner or later. The third word that the New Testament uses is parabias. Parabias. It basically means to step across a line. And I know every single one of you in this room have done this. The idea where a line is drawn to tell you right from wrong. It's like that little sign that you see sometimes when you're walking through a college campus or somewhere where the lawn is pristine and the flower beds are nice, and you'll see a sign that says, "Do not walk on the grass." And what do you want to do? I want to walk on that grass because it's pretty. I want to lay in that grass. That's the idea. That's the idea. That's where we get that word. It's that little sign that we see that we know what's right, but inside of us we don't want to do what's right because that sign's telling us not to do it. It's a natural reaction to what that is. Sin is stepping across the line that has been drawn, that God has drawn between right and wrong. It's forbidden to step across that line. And it's not just something that we physically do, but it's our thoughts, it's our actions, it's our words, those type things. And then the fourth word is anoma. It's based on the word nomos, which is the word for the law in the Greek. It goes back to that idea of lawlessness. It's actually a flagrant breaking of God's law, a rebellion against God. Have you noticed the progression of these words? Missing the mark, slipping and falling, crossing the line, and then the flagrant lawlessness. There's a progression here. But none of those words, none of those words is the word that Jesus used here. The word that he uses here is ophilamia. Ophilamia, and my mouth won't do exactly what it's supposed to do, but I got the spelling, so you got that. So the word there is used here, and it's also used in Romans 4, and it literally means to owe something. Something that is legally due. The verb form of this word is used 30 times in the New Testament. Only a few instances, is it talking about a monetary debt. In most instances, it's referring to something, a moral sin or a debt. It's something that we owe because of something that we have done. So Jesus here has begun to describe for us the ultimate problem in our life is sin. And so that each one of us is created individually in our life, we are building up a debt that we owe. That day in and day out, we're adding more and more and more debt. Every sin that we commit, every time we miss the mark, every time we slip and fall, every time we cross the line, every time we willfully rebelliously break God's law, we are adding more and more and more and more and more debt to our lives. Now, you know as well as I know that our country has a financial debt. But can I tell you something? that debt does not compare to the sin debt that you and I as believers or non-believers face in our lives. So Jesus, the first thing that he does is reveal the problem of sin. Second thing I want you to see is this. The arrangement of pardon. The arrangement of pardon. He says, forgive us our debts. That's a pardon. There is forgiveness which can be found in this massive moral debt that we have added up and added up and added up in our lives. And Jesus has made the arrangement for that pardon. Or really, God has made this arrangement for that pardon. I just paid off my house this past week. I am homeless for, not really, I sort of act like that. But when we paid that house off, it was like, woo! I sort of feel free. And you probably have felt the same thing when you've paid off a loan, whether it's been a house note or a car payment or school loans or any of those type things. There's just a freedom about experiencing and feeling that loan being paid off. It brings joy of accomplishment. Well, the problem is that analogy breaks down. And the analogy breaks down because our sin debt, no matter how disciplined we are, no matter how morally good we are, no matter how morally responsible we become, we have a debt that is absolutely impossible for us to pay. You've heard the old saying, you've probably heard in a song, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe. Revelation 20 describes what he sees in giving a vision of the great white throne judgment, where the lost, the rich, the poor, the young and the old, the great and the small, will be judged for the debt of sin in their life. Notice, Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done. You see, every sin, every trespass, every slip up, ever crossing the line is written down in books. But you need to know something. God's not missed anything. God is an excellent bookkeeper. He doesn't miss entering anything. But guess what? That record of wrong, that is a record systematically in these books in heaven that represent the sins of the lost, of the unsaved. Because you see, the great white throne judgment that is to come is only a judgment for those that are not believers. Well, Greg, that's great. What happened to us? What happened to us as believers? What happened to the detailed collection that he's made on our lives, the wrongdoings, the lawless deeds that we have committed as Christians? Look at Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look how Paul puts it in Colossians 2. And you who were dead, that word dead, use the same word in Revelation 20. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Come on! That's a big amen. Amen. I mean, when he died on the cross, he died for your sins and my sins and the records and all the collections of moral and spiritual indebtedness that we've collected. He bore on the cross. And that's why it says he nailed them to the cross. But I think sometimes we don't understand that pardon that Jesus made for us. Hebrews 10:17 says he will remember our sins and lawless deeds no more. Now, it's not that God's got amnesia all of a sudden. It's not the idea that he's forgot about those things. It's the idea that he chooses not to hold those things against us because he sees the blood of his son. That's the idea. It's the blessed sacrifice of his son that has accepted our sacrifice as a full payment. Why do you think Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished"? But there's an obvious question that's left. And I touched a little bit on it actually two weeks ago, not last week. You may say, "Well, Greg, since God has accepted Christ's work on our behalf as full payment for our spiritual indebtedness to him, then why does Jesus ask us to pray, 'Forgive us of our debts'? If the certificate of debt that we owe is nailed to the cross, why ask God to forgive us of a debt that has already been paid in full?" Well, there's two aspects that I think we need to see about forgiveness. Two aspects of a pardon that I think will help us to understand the helpfulness of this, that looks like the dilemma that we are in is really, it's really a good dilemma, I guess you would say. The first one is this. It's a judicial pardon. It's a judicial pardon. You see, there was a judicial act established from the foundation of the world, yet accomplished within the dimensions of time and space. And that judicial act on our unrighteousness was placed on Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So at the moment of our conversion, at the moment that we ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior and boss of our life, our sin was put on him and his righteousness was put on us. Look at what 2 Corinthians 5 says. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, God dropped the gavel on his sovereignty, and when it hit the table, he said, "Declared righteous through Christ." That is an absolute. That's a positional truth that we can never, ever change. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No one can lay any charges against God's chosen people. But still the question would be, okay, we're forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Why again ask for forgiveness if it's already settled? Some would say, well, maybe this is a prayer for those that are unbelievers. Maybe this is a prayer that they would pray. Well, that's not true either. Because we start off this prayer by saying, "Our Father." An unbeliever cannot call God his father or her father at this point. And so that leads us to that second aspect of pardon. And the second is a parental pardon. A parental pardon. When you were born, Romans 8 teaches that you did not receive a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but a spirit of adoption, where we cry out to our Father, "Abba, Father." In other words, we're God's adopted children. He's our divine parent, our heavenly Father. And we talked a lot about this when we dealt with our Father in heaven. And so he does not at any point un-adopt us. He doesn't ever disown us. But I want us to think about this for a moment in terms of a human relationship. In regards to a parent and child relationship. Now, if Natalie or Cole sins against me by disobeying, the relationship that I have with my child does not end. They're still my children. I'm still their father. But there is a loss of intimacy. There is a loss of closeness in that relationship. And until they come and ask for forgiveness, "Daddy, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for," and fill in the blank. That relationship isn't broken, but the fellowship within that relationship is broken. And that's where our need for intimacy is. You see, it's not that God has disowned us. It's not that God has let us go. It's the idea that we have built a block wall between him and us in our communication. And a lot of that is unconfessed sin. And so that's, the relationship is still there, but the fellowship is missing. The closeness is missing. Leads me to my third point, the request of confession. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let's be honest here. Well, I've already talked a little bit about this. This is hard to do. It's difficult to confess. It's difficult sometimes for us. Basically, that word confess is the idea that we're agreeing with God that what we did was wrong. It's hard for us sometimes to do that, to confess our sin to God, to say, God, we agree with you. We agree that we have done wrong. It is sin. It is unrighteousness. Because the banner of humanity is this: I'm innocent. I've done nothing wrong. And we try to hide our sin. We try to sweep our sin under a rug. I mean, this is not new. If you think back, go all the way back to Genesis, Adam and Eve walking in the garden, and when was it that they realized that they were naked? It was after they had sinned, because they hid themselves and they tried to cover up. They tried to attempt to hide the sins from an all-knowing God. And we do the exact same thing. We try to hide. We try to cover up. We try to rationalize. But we'll never have the renewed relationship with God until we come clean and agree with God that we have sinned. And in agreeing, confessing that sin to Him. Now, I've been married happily for 22 years. Sort of. I've been married 22 years. Now, not every year has been. They've all ended happily, but we're married, okay? I mean, that's part of it. But There has been some times, more than one time, that I've been dumb. That I've said something or done something or not said something or not done something that has hurt my wife. Now, she's still my wife and we still have a relationship. But the intimacy and fellowship within that relationship has been hurt. And so I have to go to Donna and I have to say, Donna, I apologize for whatever it might be, and we reconcile that relationship. We break down, that confession breaks down those walls. You see, and Donna would tell you, it's the same with her. I mean, it's not a one-way street. Guys, you don't have to always apologize to your wife. Trust me, your wife does wrong too. Okay? Wow, I even got an amen on that one. We need to stop right here and pray for Chad real quick. But you see, our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father is the exact same way. Again, our relationship is not broken, but the fellowship with God is what is broken. And so if we don't confess our sins, it's going to do nothing but harden us as believers. It's going to do nothing but make our life miserable. I mean, I've seen it. You've seen it. Christians that are fully 100% forgiven, eternally secure in their relationship with Christ, who are hard, who are unremorseful, who are insensitive to sin, and basically totally joyless. But they didn't understand that the loving, intimate relationship and fellowship with God was being affected because of sin. They block it out. They build the walls of unconfessed sin. That's the reason that the request of confession is so vitally important in a relationship. The last thing I want you to see is the qualification of forgiveness. The second half of this petition is actually the qualifier. It's the prerequisite that Jesus gives us in this petition. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus expands on this idea. Remember, we said something about 14 and 15 earlier. Jump down there in your Bible and look at verses 14 and 15. And it says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want you to understand something. That's not my words. That's God's words. That's God's words. So think about for just a second. Trace your spiritual steps back for a few moments. You may look at your life and say, Greg, you know, I come to church all the time. I read my Bible constantly on a daily basis. I have communication with God. I pray. I listen to praise and worship music. I teach Sunday school. I go on retreats. But I just feel like my joy is missing. There's something that is missing in my life. I feel like that it's just not all together. I get tired of doing the same thing over and over again, never feeling like I'm moving anywhere, going anywhere. You may have shared this and somebody says, well, you need to pray more. Well, I pray. Well, you need to read your Bible more. I read my Bible. Well, you're not reading the words enough. And so here's another book that you can read, and you read it, and you go through all this data, and you go through all this material and all these searches to find this spiritual spiritual reality of joy is missing in your life. And maybe even the answer is very, very simple. There's unconfessed sins in your life. You're not going to the Lord and saying, Father, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I sin. I acknowledge, I admit it. And here are the sins. Purify me. And you may say, well, Greg, I've done that too. I ask God for forgiveness for my sins, for the things that I do daily. But I still don't have joy. I still don't have that fulfillment. I still don't see what I ought to see in my life. Well, you haven't backed up far enough then. One more step. Maybe that idea of confession isn't cutting it because the Lord isn't giving you release from those sins because you've still got something cooking up for somebody else that you've never asked forgiveness for. And by not forgiving someone else, you have short-circuited your relationship, your own spiritual welfare. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in verses 14 and 15. He says, listen, it's not just about you confessing your sins, but not only do you have to confess your sins, but you've got to forgive your brothers and sisters too. I'll forgive you of your sins, but I'm not going to forgive you of something that you haven't already forgiven somebody else for. I mean, remember, we're not talking about that judicial forgiveness. We're not talking about that's taken care of through Christ's death on the cross. We're talking about that parental forgiveness. We're talking about that relationship broken with our Heavenly Father. Look how Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 5 and 23. It says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying that as Christians, before we can have intimacy of a relationship with God through a vertical relationship in worship, we must first be sure that we've taken care of our horizontal relationships with others. Ouch! Folks, that's not me speaking. That's God's word speaking. So before we can even ask for forgiveness of our own sins, we've got to evaluate our own lives. Have we forgiven somebody else? One of the greatest stories that I think illustrates God's forgiveness through the sacrifice of another is Les Miserables. And when Valjean, if you know the story, you may not, I challenge you, go home and watch it. It's a great little movie. But when Valjean, he's basically a man that was imprisoned for 19 years for hard labor, for basically stealing food to feed his starving family. And Valjean is finally released from prison. And everybody that he runs into, he is an outcast. He's looked down upon. He's made fun of. He's abused. He's sort of been left by himself. And the only person who will give him a bed or only person that will give him any kind of food for his empty stomach is a small town bishop. But when Valjean hates God for what he thinks he has done to him, even when the bishop opened his home and provides, Valjean still remains untouched. Watch this video.
Anybody there? So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God. I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed... that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
See, the bishop was able to love Valjean like this because he saw Valjean as a man who was greatly loved by God. Even in Valjean's worst moments, the bishop saw a wonderful creation that God had created and that God can redeem. God has purchased our pardon through his own son, Jesus, giving his life, and he offers us fellowship. He offers us an intimate relationship with him. So, the more we understand the depth of God's forgiveness of our sins, that should compel us by loving others to forgive others, which in return allows us to have a more intimate walk with our Abba Father. And so Jesus prays, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Is there someone in here? Is there someone outside of these walls that you need to forgive? Christ has forgiven you. He died on a cross. You wonder why your relationship with Christ is plateaued, sort of stymied? Maybe it's unconfessed sins. Or maybe it's unforgiven sins. It might have been 2 days ago. It could have been 15 years ago. But those harbored sins is messing with the intimate relationship that God so desires to have with you. Let's pray. Father, I pray even now. Hard sermon. Just simply because, Father, understanding that it's not just us confessing our sins. But Father, it's us forgiving our brothers and sisters. And so, Father, I pray, even in this midst, that you would bring to our minds, even bring to my mind, those things that we need to forgive somebody else for. We may say, well, God, it wasn't my fault. Why do I need to go ask for forgiveness? Father, help us to be the bigger person. Because you were the sacrifice for us. And Father, it's because of your blood that we have a relationship with you. And so, Father, you gave all for us. The least we can do is be bigger in the situation and go and ask for forgiveness or to apologize. Father, I pray that you would move in our lives, that you would help us to evaluate our lives so that you can pinpoint those issues that's causing us dissension. Father, causing our relationship with you to be hampered because of unconfessed sins or because of unwillingness to go and forgive someone else. Father, this is your time. This is your service. And I pray that you would move in a mighty way. And I ask this all in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. We'll let you know that the altar is open. If there's somebody here that you need to go talk to, that's fine too. But this is God's time, and so I'm going to ask that you stand and respond to God's gospel.